Lord willing, will be the first Sunday will be the first day of our gospel meeting with Scott Richardson. And I was talking to Scott the other day, and he's actually just written some material on 1 Peter, and he's got some material about Peter the man, the author of this epistle. And so he's going to take the class next Sunday and just present that material to us, which I think will be very, very helpful. And then we'll go on from there. So that's the plan to begin this quarter. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. We'll be talking primarily about these two verses this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at these couple of verses and notice particularly the writer, those to whom he's writing, and a little later in the text, the purpose for which he's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter was, as he describes himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, you'll remember Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls Peter and Andrew his brother. It says in chapter 4 and verse 18 of the book of Matthew that Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately Peter and Andrew heed that call. Now, from John's Gospel, it's very likely that Jesus had quite a bit of interaction with Peter and Andrew before this point. But here is the time that he calls them to be his followers. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. So he's called to be a disciple or a follower of Christ, and that's exactly what he does, giving up what he was occupied with in this world to follow Jesus. He was appointed, of course, as an apostle of Christ. And the way that that's stated in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2 is, I think, worthy of note. Matthew puts it this way. He says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter." Could be a lot of conjecture as to why Simon Peter is listed first. The Catholics would like us to think one thing about that, perhaps. But it may just be an order of time that he was the first one called in order of time. It may also be because he was a prominent among the apostles and a leader among the apostles, that is why he's listed first. But either one of those doesn't necessarily make him a pope, does it? So we understand Peter has prominence among the apostles in a couple of ways. In Matthew chapter 16, you have Peter's confession of Christ. After Jesus had said in verse 13, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave, of course, various answers. Some John the Baptist, Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we're very familiar with this. Notice as we go on in verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The rock of the identity of Christ, what Peter confessed here, is what the church would be built upon. The very foundation of the church is the identity of Christ. But then he goes on, Jesus does, as he talks to Peter, and he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What do you think that symbolizes or means, the keys of the kingdom? Peter's given the keys of the kingdom. What's that signify? You can open up something, or you can close it and lock it, as far as that goes. But we know for sure that he opened up the kingdom, so to speak, when he preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost. That was the key that opened up the kingdom for people to enter. I think there's also an implication here. You can open things and you can lock things. And Jesus in this text talks about the binding and loosing authority of the apostle. Peter here, later on, the same thing seems to be said and applied to all the apostles in chapter 18 and verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And not to get too technical into the language there, but the real indication is that whatever you have, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound already in heaven. The concept is really heaven, it's bound in heaven first, and then what you're doing on earth is just an expression of that. It's loosed in heaven first, and what you're doing on earth is just an expression of that. The authority of the apostles comes from heaven, but it is heaven's authority. And so they have the right to bind and loose according to what heaven directs. Now, I think that's critical, all of this, in understanding what it is that we're dealing with when we read 1st and 2nd Peter. Do y'all understand what I'm talking about? We're talking about the writings of a man, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, but who could bind and loose with the authority of heaven, that whatever he says as an apostle speaking with the authority of heaven goes. It is absolutely binding. And so it's an important part. I'm sorry, did somebody have a comment? No? All right. Can't hear halfway because of the rain. Right. Right. Mike's point is, Peter doesn't have any exceptional authority more than the other apostles. He has what was given to all of the apostles, as we saw, I think, in chapter 18 and verse 18, where that applies to all the apostles. And we can go on, and I think we need to talk about this point a little bit more, that the authority and significance of the apostles in the church can scarcely be overstated. Now, it can be overstated, but it's hard to do. It's a hard thing to do. I think we can take the authority of the apostles and say that it's more than what it is, maybe even putting it above the authority of Christ, and that's just getting the cart before the horse and everything in reverse. Very few individuals would ever attempt to do that. But the point is, the authority of the apostles is absolute because the authority of heaven is absolute. They are expressing the authority of Christ Himself. Look with me at a couple of passages. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul here talking about his work as an apostle. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So the mystery of the gospel, the plan of salvation, God's eternal purpose, revealed by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit inspiring these holy apostles and prophets. And certainly Peter fits into that category, a holy apostle and a prophet. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 20, backing up a little bit, let's look at chapter 2 and verse 19 of Ephesians. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So again, the authority of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone, everything that the church is rests on that. That's the foundation of it all. And anything that is built outside of that foundation is not authorized by heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and what we're just talking about now is a little bit about the authority of Peter as an apostle. Scott may talk about this a little bit next week as well. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's emphasizing his apostolic authority. He's emphasizing the fact that people, the people to whom he's writing, must give heed to the things that the apostles have commanded. It's critical that they do that. It's critical that we do that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, then sort of to wind up this part of the discussion, Paul says, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. And the place of the apostles as first, I think there is important, is noteworthy. That's what we're seeing throughout all of these passages. We could go to the book of Revelation. Whose names are on the foundation of heaven? Foundations of heaven. The names of the 12 apostles. Okay. So here you have their position. When you read then, getting back to 1 Peter, when you read this epistle, and the very first thing that Peter says is, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That suggests that his writing here is owed our strictest attention and reverence. That what he has to say to us is authoritative, important, and from God himself. I always feel like anytime you study anything, it's great to understand the importance of it before you get started. And that's really what we've seen here. It's important because Peter's an apostle of Jesus Christ. If a student in my class doesn't feel like that what we're studying, say at Athens Bible School, is important, they're not going to be very committed to that study. And that's true whether you're studying, you know, no matter what you're studying. So here it is, an apostle of Jesus Christ writing words to us of import. He's writing, he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And I want to spend some little bit of time talking about that phrase. The term dispersion, it comes out of the Greek word diaspora. It's used a number of times in the New Testament. It was commonly used to refer to Jews who'd been dispersed from Palestine to other lands. Their dispersion continues until this day, and is still referred to by some, at least, as the dispersion or the diaspora. You might be interested to know, outside of the nation of Israel, you know where most Jews live? The second largest gathering or population of Jews, you know where it is? New York City. But Jews are scattered all over the world. You go literally to any country, you're liable to find Jews, which is strange. I don't know that that could be said of any other ethnic or national group from ancient times. But there is this dispersion. And you see in John chapter 7, I should say, in verses 34 and 35, Jesus had said, as he's talking to the Jews on that occasion, he says, I'm going to go away. He says, you will seek me and not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. And the Jews responded to that, not understanding what he's saying. They say in John 7 and verse 35, they said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So here's their idea of the Jews dispersed among the Gentiles or the Greeks in other lands and nations. In James chapter 1 and verse 1, James also writes his epistle to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he says, James 1 and verse 1. And that phrase that is translated in some translations, scattered abroad, is also dispersion. It's diaspora in the original. Now, why were the Jews scattered? We all know that, right? Somebody tell me. Yeah, they were scattered. They had been persecuted and killed and driven from one place to another. And why was that? Yeah, it was what God said would happen as a consequence of their disobedience throughout the Old Testament. In fact, He told them it would happen before they ever even disobeyed throughout the Old Testament. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy with me and notice this important prophecy in what we call the chapter of blessings and curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This chapter contains blessings upon Israel from the Lord if they will obey Him in the first part of it. Curses from the Lord if they disobey Him. So this section that we're in right here at the end of Deuteronomy 28 is in the curses section, if you will. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. There you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, "Oh, that it were evening." And at evening you shall say, "Oh, that it were morning," because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see. So God promises them that if they disobey, they're going to be scattered all over the place and be in fear everywhere they go, essentially. And historically, this is certainly the case. It's been, if you study sort of the history of the dispersion of the Jews from Old Testament times all the way up to the present time, this is a very accurate description of what they have endured. We think about, Hitler's vendetta against them during World War II, but that was just one of many, many things like that they've experienced over the centuries. You can go back, if anybody's ever seen the play or the musical Fiddler on the Roof, which was about the persecution of the Jews in Russia and them being driven out of there. On and on you can go back in history and see when that sort of thing has happened. So here is the dispersion of the Jews. In Psalm 44 and verse 11, Psalmist says, "You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations." The psalmist said that even in his day. Now, Peter's writing, then, he says, to pilgrims of the dispersion. We'll talk about what a pilgrim is in a little bit. But the scattering, this word that he uses, my point is, this word that he uses would bring to mind, to the Jewish mind at least, this scattering of Jews that the Bible talks about, from Deuteronomy all the way through. That's what would naturally come to a person's mind when they think of that. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 8 shows us that Peter's apostleship was, we might say, maybe the best way to say it, primarily to Jews or Gentiles. Peter. Primarily the Jews, right? And so it would make sense that he would write an epistle sort of primarily to Jews. But in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul discussing sort of the difference between his work and the work of Peter, he says, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me to the Gentiles." So Paul felt like his work was primarily to the Gentiles and Peter's work was primarily to the Jews. Is that exclusive? Was Peter's work just only to Jews? No. Now, there are those that say that. There's sort of a group that says, what Peter said about baptism in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what Peter wrote about it in First Peter, so on and so forth, was just only for the Jews. The gospel for the Gentiles was by faith only. Baptism was what Peter had, and that was just for the Jews. There are people that actually have that. Now I'm seeing some, really? Yeah, there really are people that have that that belief. I've run into several of them over the years. In any case, Peter's work was certainly not exclusively to the Jews because of Acts 10 and 11. That's obvious. Peter went to a Gentile, and when he got done at the Gentile's house, Cornelius, what did Cornelius and his household do? they're all baptized. So I think that just sort of blows that whole idea out of the water. His apostleship, though, was, let's say, focused on the Jews, but certainly to all men in need of salvation. Let's go in 1 Peter and look at a couple of other things. The more I think about this, the less sure I am of it, what I'm about to say. So it's not necessarily a big point, but as you read through 1 Peter, I'm not entirely sure that there aren't a couple of places where Gentiles are being addressed or referred to. And one of them might be in chapter 2 and verse 10, where Peter says, "Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, just at first blush, that might seem to refer to the Gentiles. A little deeper study of that, and it might be that he's talking about God's rejection of Israel as his people, and then his re-including them as his people again. So, then you also look at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, "We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." It looks like in this text that he may have Gentiles in mind as he's writing this, because it would be, first of all, he uses the "we," the editorial "we" there. He says, "for we," but I don't think that describes Peter's life at all. And again, we'll talk more about his life next week, but the idea of lewdness and drunkenness and revelries and idolatries, that wasn't the life of Peter, even before he became an apostle. That wasn't the life of a typical Jew. And so I think there's a hint, at least, in verses 3 and 4, that there's a Gentile population. What I'm trying to say is that is also receiving this letter and also benefiting from it and also intended. It is also intended for them. Everybody following that? What I'm trying to say, just a bottom line, Peter's apostleship is to Jews. He's writing in terms that suggest this is to Jewish Christians, and yet not exclusively so. A Gentile Christian could pick up this book and still receive all of the benefit from it, I think is what I'm trying to say. And so when you look at it on a map, you'd have to say that that is most likely the case. He mentions several geographical areas, Bithynia and Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia. All of these are mentioned also in that first verse, or first couple of verses. So here's the geographic region, which is now all modern Turkey, that Peter is writing this letter to. Certainly included a lot of Gentiles, primarily Gentiles in this region, but there were large pockets of Jews as well, as we know from Paul's travels. He would go through many of these same cities or places, and every place he'd go, there'd be a synagogue. That's where he'd go first. So there were concentrations of Jews in these areas as well. Now, that sort of gets me back to the, if it seems like I'm meandering around here, and what's the point of all of this? We're about to get to it. The term pilgrims, that's sort of the key in verse 1 to me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I've been focusing on the word dispersion, but maybe the more important word is the word pilgrims. To the pilgrims, footnote in my Bible says sojourners of the dispersion. Now, the term pilgrim or sojourner describes someone who is a foreigner. Maybe he's living somewhere else, but that's not really his homeland. That's not the country of which he is a citizen. And so I believe that the whole point of Peter's address here is to get us to think, and those to whom first received this letter, that just as the dispersed Israelites had lived in foreign countries and were strangers in those countries and not well received in those countries, so Christians are to live in this world as spiritual pilgrims, as spiritual foreigners. And really that's the connection, connecting all of this stuff about physical Israel to the spiritual reality that Christians have, that we experience in this world. What's the song we sing? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Okay. Well, I really think in Peter's address here, that's really, really what he's getting at the bottom line of it. He's writing to people who, like those Jews who were in all of those foreign countries and never received well and driven out from here and persecuted there and all of that sort of thing. That's the life of a Christian in this world, spiritually speaking. We are not at home. We should be as pilgrims. And so he's writing truly, fundamentally, to those who are spiritual foreigners. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I think that really hits on what he means by bringing up this word pilgrims and talking about the dispersion. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here we are traveling through this world, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. We are sojourners, we are pilgrims, we are not at home, and should not make ourselves at home in this world. So Peter's writing to God's chosen people. He's certainly writing not just to Jews, but to Jewish Christians and beyond that, to all Christians who live as strangers in this world. He calls them, those to whom he writes in chapter 1 and verse 2, after he addresses them as pilgrims of the dispersion, he says that they are, first word in verse 2, elect or chosen. So they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, all in God's plan that we be Christians, that we be His children, that we be sojourners. In chapter 4 and verse 16, if anyone suffers as a what? As a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name or in this matter. So he's writing to Christians. And that's what he means, I think, by pilgrims. The purpose, or perhaps main theme, there are several themes that wind themselves throughout 1 Peter. But I think that one of the main themes is the idea of suffering and being able to do that as a Christian. Rejoice, he says, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. The idea is that it's a privilege and a blessing to suffer for Christ. And we as pilgrims must see that as so. We'll just share a few verses then before we quit along this line. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Now back up to 10, I guess, to get this context. 1 Peter chapter 1, 10 and 11. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the prophets, even from Old Testament times, as they looked forward and thought about what they were talking about, the sufferings of Christ were a big part of the prophetic message. Can we think of Old Testament prophets that prophesied the sufferings of Christ? Isaiah, certainly, 53. Several, actually, if you go through Isaiah, seem to be several passages refer to that. I think it's referred to in the Psalms, certainly Psalm 22, probably in Jeremiah as well. So you have prophets talking about the sufferings of Christ. And then what Peter's going to say is that as we journey through this world, we are privileged to be partakers of those sufferings. the sufferings of Christ that the prophets predicted that were part of His messianic work, we are part of as well. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. He's talking here to servants, encouraging them to be submissive to their masters. But he says, "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously." This passage is saying to us, not just to follow Christ in striving to be sinless, but more than that, and probably the main thing that it's saying is, to follow Christ in His sufferings, still trusting God in suffering. Again, look very carefully at the way all of that is worded. He says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. The example that's talked about in that passage is only secondarily sinlessness. The example primarily is suffering. He left us an example that we should suffer like He did, trusting the Heavenly Father. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Just trying to share this concept of the privilege of suffering with Christ and suffering for Christ. I'm trying to show it's in every chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. "If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So here again, he's encouraging us to bear up under suffering for the cause of Christ. And then he goes on to say, in the same context, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. By whom also He went and preached to the spirits who were in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing." So here again, focused on the suffering of Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. We go to the next chapter. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Christ came. Christ suffered. Christ is our example. We need to be willing to suffer like Him, to suffer for God's glory, to suffer in order to accomplish God's purposes, whether it's persecution or affliction or whatever it is. What 1 Peter is going to teach us is the reason to go through anything and everything for our Lord. Why it is we should do that. Why it is we should clench our jaw and determine that nothing, however difficult it is, will keep us from doing the will of God and trusting Him in our lives. That's the message of 1 Peter throughout. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind. If you can arm yourself with that mind, that concept that whatever comes, whatever persecution, whatever affliction, whatever difficulty, that I'm going to go through it like Christ went through His sufferings, then among other things in that verse, and we'll of course get back to this later when we go through this text, but in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh, if you're willing to do that, you can beat what? Sin." See, if you can determine and go through whatever suffering comes your way, you can beat sin. you can beat that temptation as well with that kind of determination, that kind of faith. Hop on down to chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Suffering as a Christian, being willing to endure come what may, is what glorifies God. Let us glorify God in this way. In verse 19, he will say, therefore, let those of us who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And then again in chapter 5, as I said, it's in every chapter. In verses 9 and 10, talking about resisting the devil. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. May the God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In this passage, we see that suffering is more than persecution. It's more than affliction. Suffering is also temptation. Suffering is whatever Satan is putting us through. He is backing up that roaring lion going about, you know, seeking whom he may devour. We have to resist him, and that resistance is suffering. That resistance is suffering. So as we endure persecution, affliction, difficulties in our lives, temptations, hardships, all of those things, we can endure with faith and glorify our God. So our pilgrimage is full of hardship, but it leads us to stronger faith, to holier lives, to fuller submission, greater longing for our heavenly home, and first and foremost, it leads us to glorify God with our lives. So I hope this morning then, as we think about 1 Peter, that this excites us about studying it. I don't know how exciting this is to everybody this morning, but it's exciting to me. Hope it's exciting to you as you think about how this can help you in your life live a life of commitment and dedication, come what may, and glorify God with your life. You have thoughts or questions before we quit? Anybody? Okay, we'll look forward to Scott Richardson being with us next week and talking to us about Peter the Man.